And this time we're going to read from the Gospel, and this is our passage this morning. It's from 2 Timothy as we continue going through this letter. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Even while people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have believed firmly, knowing that from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And let's pray together. Lord, as we hear your gospel this morning, and especially as it focuses on your holy word and its power in our life, and the faith that you give to us through it, and the way that you transform us, we pray that you would help us to see the glory of your Son, Jesus. And we're not able to see unless you take the veil off of our eyes because of our sin and our blindness and our desire to exalt ourselves. So we pray that you would gladly grant that request, that we might see more of him and more of your word and its importance to us today, that your Holy Spirit would do this work for us as we continue to worship you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it is in fact Mother's Day, so happy Mother's Day to all the mothers out there. As he was praying that, it makes me think about how many churches, when they gather together on days like today, they spend the whole day talking about that. And it's certainly a good thing to celebrate our mothers, but we didn't come here to worship our mothers. We came here to worship our God. And the way that we know about him is from the Holy Scripture. And today's passage is going to tell us about the aim and the goal, the purpose of why God gave us that scripture. And that comes to us through our text this morning, which we read for the gospel. So I'm going to begin by telling you a story that many of you know, and a few of you may not know. Historians described this trial as the trial that led to the birth of the modern world. So it was a long time ago, 5 centuries ago. In fact, 5 centuries ago, last year. This is where they say the past and the future were met when a single Augustinian monk was put on trial for heresy before the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire himself. After stirring up controversy in a small German town for the contents of nearly 50 points that he nailed to the church door, attacking the, quote, incompetence, flippancy, and immorality of the clergy and some of the dangerous and heretical teachings and practices of the church, he began to write books like the Babylonian Captivity, books like the Papacy in Rome, which got the attention of Rome itself. At one point, Pope Leo X was so infuriated that he wrote a papal bull warning the monk that he must recant 41 of the 95 points, and then he compared this monk to a fox seeking to destroy Christ's vineyard and to a wild boar from the forest seeking to destroy Mother Church. 3 months later, when the bull finally got to him from Rome, a day after receiving it, the monk wrote back, "This bull condemns Christ himself, and I am now certain the Pope is the Antichrist." Adding, "It is better that I should die 1,000 times than that I should retract 1 syllable of the condemned articles. And as they excommunicated me for the sacrilege of heresy, so I excommunicate them in the name of the sacred truth of God. Christ will judge those whose excommunication will stand." So the battle was on. The Diet of Worms, which is a court, was called, and a lowly and perhaps not a little crazy brother named Martin Luther now saw himself standing toe-to-toe with the most powerful and in some cases sinister people in the entire world, while he stood in the dock on trial for his life. He had to defend his preaching. He had to defend his prose. Actually, he didn't have to defend them. He had to repent and publicly retract them or face dire consequences. At one point, after the long verbal duel with the Archbishop of Trier, a man whose name was John Eck, who was trying the case, Luther uttered those now famous words when he said, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God, and I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." Imagine saying that before those kinds of people. In this way, the Scripture, God's holy word, became the formal cause of the Reformation, a movement that ushered in such massive change that it truly led to the birth of the modern world. Nothing in the world has been the same since this day. We sit here today in a non-Roman Catholic church worshiping a God according to our consciences because of this trial. We do so in a nation founded upon certain principles governing freedom of the church from the state because of this trial. Everything about our modern lives has in one way or another been touched by this trial. But let me return to this cause of the Reformation, a formal cause. What is that? That's a blueprint or a sketch that's used to create a structure or a sculpture or whatever. And in this case, the Reformation was the thing that was being built by dozens of reformers around Europe. And Scripture alone, or as it is in the Latin, sola scriptura, was the blueprint. Everything they did came from the Scripture, and they would argue the Scripture alone, not from general revelation, be that in the form of traditions, or the conscience, or common sense, or reason, or experiences like mystical insights, or angelic visitations, or charismatic sign gifts. It came from special revelation, from God's holy written word, preserved for thousands of years, directly inspired by the Holy Spirit of God himself, the living and active word that gives us all we need for faith and holy living in this world. It wasn't that they viewed those other things as evil, nor that they didn't use some of them. Of course they did. But they were held as secondary to the Scripture, always below it, always under its authoritative instruction, always subject to its correction, teaching, and reproof. Even putting them as equal with the Scripture would mean to really put the Scripture under those things. And this could not be if they really wanted to change the world with the one thing that had the power to do it, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're in the second half of 2 Timothy 3, and it changes subjects from the horrible ways that people will act and behave in the last days that we saw last week to the way God's people and pastors are to act and behave instead. In this way, it is both a new subject and also a continuation of what came before it. Since it's related, I want to have you hear what we talked a little bit about last week in regard to almost 20 adjectives that describe those who subversively infiltrated Christ's churches. Remember, this is what it said. He said, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." So that list is now contrasted with a new one that begins in verse 10. The verse begins, "You." The target of the arrows is the heart of the pastor of Ephesus, Timothy. But those arrows are not adjectives that describe heretics. They are nouns that characterize the godly teacher himself, the Apostle Paul. Seven nouns are in verse 10, and they're governed by a single pronoun, the word "my," which the ESV rightly brings out the meaning by putting seven "my's" there. All of them are singular in form in that verse. Verse 11 adds two more nouns, both of which become plural, giving us a total of nine traits. Those traits are not commanded by Paul for Timothy to follow, because Timothy is already following them. The verb is indicative, not imperative. Look, you have followed my, and then he gives a list. And this is in contradistinction to the other list that thankfully he has not followed. So as we think about the list that we're going to look at in a moment, it moves from theology, it says my teaching, goes to ethics, my conduct, to motivation, my aim in life, to Christian character, and then he gives several things there. And then the last two items explore the crucial experience of suffering. The last two lead to a restatement of that old paradox that goes all the way back to the oldest book of the Bible, Job, and to the Psalms, that godliness leads to suffering while evil continues to advance and to flourish. And then in verse 14, Paul returns to that opening idea of theology, creating a very loose structure that centers on the Lord rescuing him, which is a theme that we're going to return to probably in the last sermon on 2 Timothy. Now, as this structure comes to an end, it brings about a second transition in the chapter. If the first gave us the contrasting list of godly versus wicked people, the second gives us another list, this time focusing on the content and the origin of where Paul and Timothy both learned these godly virtues. Ultimately, that origin is described with two terms: the sacred writings, which he says make you wise for salvation, and then the scripture, which he gives a new list of six attributes that it contributes to help us in our salvation. So by my count, it's actually, there's 19 things in our passage today, just as there was 19 things in the list from verses 1 to 5 last week. So as we go forward in this passage, I want to begin at the end, not the beginning. I want to begin with the scripture, the place that I started with in our story of Martin Luther. Because it's the scripture and its list that explains all the traits the godly person is to possess in the earlier part of our passage. You have to understand why scripture is the foundation and the bedrock of all we believe, teach, and practice in our church. If you do not get this, you will enter into 1,000 errors that will each lead you to a dead end spiritually in this life and in the life to come. So we're going to begin with scripture. Many books and articles have been written about this idea of scripture alone. Many lectures and sermons have proclaimed scripture alone. Many podcasts and documentaries have been created promoting and explaining scripture alone. Something I'm always struck by is how rarely the doctrine is begun to be discussed using the scripture itself. This is both ironic and self-defeating. If this really is the truth derived from the Bible, and if it really is so powerful a truth that it could change the world, then we owe it to ourselves and to others to demonstrate it first from the scripture itself. This is precisely what verses 14 through 17 in our passage do today. In verse 10, the apostles' list begins, "You, however, have followed my teaching." And then verse 14 reiterates it. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned." The verse goes on to tell us that what Timothy has learned, he has also believed. This is a classic distinction in discussions of faith between head knowledge and personal trust that what that knowledge tells you is actually true and is capable of doing exactly what it says. So it's not enough to merely learn a thing. Some people are ever learning but never perceiving. In fact, this is exactly what the heretics earlier in this very chapter were said to do. They are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth in verse 7. To sit in church week after week, continually hearing the good news but never internalizing it, is the definition of the wicked person in the first half of the chapter. You ever thought about that? It leads to all manner of trouble and evil in a person's life down the road, because at its heart, it's a denial of the truth and it's calling God a liar. If God tells you to repent and believe and you refuse, then what else can we call this? But Timothy is not like this. He has not only learned, but has firmly believed what he learned. And yet his faith is not misplaced. It's not some leap in the dark. It's not some irrational jump that's rooted in nothing but wishful thinking. How do we know this? Well, the apostle gives us four reasons that his faith is not misplaced. First, because of the teacher from whom he learned it. Second, the time when he learned it. Third, the source from which the teaching came. And finally, the sublime purpose for which he learned it. So let's look at these four things. Verse 14, first, he knows from whom he learned it. Now, who's that? It's talking about the Apostle Paul, who taught it to him. Why should that be an evidence that your faith is true, Timothy? Because Timothy was aware and knew fully that his fidelity and his calling had been proved. That is Paul's. Paul's fidelity and calling had been proved to Timothy, and it had been proved to the disciples of Jesus himself, who watched Paul and sent him to plant churches after his radical change, where he went from murdering Christians to not caring if he himself is murdered in order to tell other people about Jesus so that they might become Christians. And therefore, the personal source of the teaching is giving to Timothy as commending the certainty of the doctrine. Paul is not a liar. He's not a heretic. He's not a private gossip. He's not subversive. He's not an infiltrator. He's a publicly approved workman sent out by Peter, James, and John themselves. So that's the first proof. Second, he knows when he learned these things. Now, this is really interesting because we just learned about from whom, so you'd think that the when would contrast with that, right? Timothy's one of the fortunate ones, you see, in the New Testament era or any time after that, because he was taught the faith from childhood. The word is brephos, translated into Latin as infancy. His mother Eunice and grandmother Lois, remember we met them at the beginning of the letter, have raised him up in these truths. In other words, when the apostle first came to Lystra, which is where Timothy was from, and he heard particularly about how Christians are to behave and what they are to believe, this was not a new doctrine to Timothy, even though it might have been the first time a formal missionary had ever preached in that city. The Jews have always had these things, even if some of them, such as the specifics about the coming of Messiah, were obscure and hidden and needed to be brought out by the missionaries. So that leads most naturally to the third point. Timothy knows the source of this, and it wasn't Paul, and it wasn't his mother, and it wasn't his grandmother. Rather, he was acquainted with the sacred writings in verse 15 and the scripture in verse 16. Now, these are synonymous. Holy writings was used by Paul and Philo and Josephus to refer to, technically, the Jewish scriptures or some part of them. And the word scriptures is used many times in the New Testament to talk about the Old Testament that we have. However, Peter actually uses the word scripture to refer to the writings of Paul and others who are writing the New Testament. So this then is the scriptura part of the phrase sola scriptura. So what about the sola? That's a word that means only, scripture alone. Well, this comes from the fourth proof that Paul gives for why Timothy's faith is firm and solid. Long ago, Theodore of Mopsuestia called it the sublime purpose for which he learned it. That purpose is summarized after the word sacred writings. These are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And this refers to the gospel. This gospel is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. That's what he said in Romans 1:15, and he uses a bunch of the same words that he uses in this verse. We learn these things from the scripture. Now follow me here. If the scripture is able, by itself, of its own content and power, to make one wise for salvation, then nothing else is needed to make one wise for salvation, because it is able. It is able because there is a power of God that works to save a person through and by faith in the person of Jesus Christ. We've learned much about this faith throughout our tour of the letters of Timothy, but it's worth hearing once more the center of the first letter. He was manifested in the flesh. vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. These things we believe because they are true, because the Scripture teaches us about them. Now, the next verse explores this a little bit more fully. It says this refers to all Scripture. Yes, Scripture has different parts and talks about different things, but all of it is what is in mind. Not some of it, the whole of it. Look it, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Some translations say inspired by God. Now, the Bible is the only book in the entire world that is like this, but that word inspired can be misunderstood. For example, I like inspiring music. I like inspiring mountains. I like inspiring movies. That's not what Paul is saying. He isn't saying merely that the Bible can move you emotionally, though it certainly can do that. The word is a compound word. Literally, God breathed. The word breathed here is related to the word for spirit, which is often translated as breath. And what did Jesus say about the Spirit? He said that the Spirit of life is the one who comes upon his word. Or in Old Testament terms, the breath of life. Or to put it another way, Paul is saying that all Scripture is alive because Scripture has God as its speaker and its breather. And therefore, it alone is needed to have life. Calvin rightly says something we should all heed here. He says, this is a very high commendation of the Holy Scriptures, that we must not seek anywhere else the wisdom which is sufficient for salvation. It is divinely inspired. So it's beyond all controversy that men ought to receive it with reverence. This is a principle which distinguishes our religion from all others. We know that God has spoken to us and are fully convinced that the prophets did not speak of their own suggestion, but that being organs of the Holy Spirit, they only uttered what they had been commissioned from heaven to declare. Whoever then wishes to profit in the Scriptures, let him first of all lay down this as a settled point, that the law and the prophets are not a doctrine delivered according to the will and pleasure of men, but dictated by the Holy Spirit himself. Now, this divine inspiration is not an end to itself. Rather, it's because it is profitable. Look at verse 16. You see that word? Now, we've seen through both of these letters how the heretics use the Scripture to make a profit, right? That's not what Paul is saying here when he says profitable. He's not saying that the Scripture is given so that we can feed our love of money. We're not talking about becoming physically rich, but spiritually rich. It provides very specific things for which it is profitable. It is able to teach you. That is to educate you. It is able to reprove you. That is to tell you that you are wrong. It is able to correct you. That is not only tell you that you're wrong, but actually change you through it. It's able to train you. That is to make you grow stronger. And in what? In righteousness. Chrysostom summarized these four things, saying, by Scripture we may disprove what is false, be corrected, be brought to a right understanding, and be conformed and consoled. The whole thing is taking you on a movement, you see? And so this then is what God gave the Scripture for. It is not given as a manual for all things in life. It's not a cookbook. If you want to learn to cook better, go buy a cookbook. It's not a playbook. It's not a car manual. It's not a physics textbook. It's not a personal spell book. Rather, it gives us everything we need, as our confession says, for faith and life. And as such, we need nothing but the Scripture alone for these things. Everything we need to be saved, everything we need to live lives pleasing to God is found in the Scripture. It's found in the Scripture. If it's found there, then we do not need anything else for those purposes, do we? That doesn't mean we shouldn't seek confirmation in tradition. If this has always been true, then of course we will find church history full of agreement on those points. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be surprised if personal experience matches up If this has always been so, then of course our personal experiences will line up with this. Doesn't mean we shouldn't see confirmation and reason as we learn to think better about these things. Of course, God gives us minds to use to think well about his word, but none of those things trump scripture in regard to how we are saved or how God wants us to live our lives. If they do trump it, then the scripture is really not sufficient. It really doesn't tell us all we need to be saved or to live lives pleasing to God. So why bother with it at all, I say? Well, why? It's because scripture is sufficient to tell us all we need to know about them. And that's why for 20 years, this is what we've been doing in this church, is going through the scripture. Paul's not finished. Teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness lead to this end, quote, that the man of God may be complete. If he becomes completed through the scripture in these ways, then nothing else is needed. Anything that comes along and contradicts the scripture, in fact, destroys this power of God and leads not to completion, but to deficiency. Deficiency in what? Well, he says, equipped for every good work. So good works, then, are the goal or the aim that God gives us, the scripture, to work in us, the salvation, which is by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Faith and works go hand in hand. What did James say? If someone says he has faith but has not works, can that faith save him? No. The faith God grants to believe in his Son through the gospel is a faith that also unites a person to the very same Son of God by the very same Holy Spirit who inspired the living scripture. And anyone who is united to the Son of God must produce fruit. Now, that word is not a command. It's a statement of fact. And so that takes me back to verse 10 and the idea that Timothy is given a list of traits that he has already followed because he's a Christian. Timothy knows about them because of four things we've seen. But now I want us to turn to those in order to see exactly what it means in the context that we produce good works. So now we're going to move to the first part of our passage, okay? What are these good works? In the context, they are theology, ethics, motivation, and character that exemplify godly people, especially as those are caused to pass through the fires of suffering. These are the things that we find the apostle discussing in 10 through 13. So let's look at this. Many people would not think of theology as a good work. Have you ever thought of it that way? Talk about good works, pastor, not theology. Why don't we think about good works or theology as good works? Clearly, it's one of the things that's summarized here, not once, but twice. And what is theology if not learning to think rightly about God? But thinking rightly about God takes work. Thinking rightly about God would then be a good thing. And so theology is a good work that each Christian must learn to do better and better as they go through this life. What you think up here determines how you're going to start acting with your hands, your body, your feet, your tongue. Here, theology is summarized by the bookends of our structure in verse 10, my teaching, and verse 14, what you have learned. So that teaching is theological. It's clear from this because it says that it saves you. That teaching and learning must be comprised of the gospel, which alone is the power of God to save. So we remember back in 1:10 that the apostle came proclaiming that which was manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's how he opens the letter. We've already seen how this was summarized in the center of the first letter, is all the events that surround the coming and the work and the death and resurrection and ascension and return of Jesus. Timothy has followed this. That's the exact opposite of the false teachers and the heretics who did not. Now, back in the first letter, in verses 9 through 10, Paul's teachings are said to be of a different nature. So we're going to move here from theology, my teaching, to the ethics. Back in the first letter, he called them the law, and he gave us a list of words that summarized the Ten Commandments, which are obviously still applicable to today, according to the apostle. And that takes us to the second in the list here, which moves nicely from Paul's teaching to his conduct. That is his ethical behavior. You followed my conduct, Timothy. That is, how is Paul acting around other people? How is he acting in the church? What kind of virtues is he consumed with displaying to others? Timothy could know simply by looking at Paul's conduct. Now we're going to see more specifically that conduct in a moment, but it's worth seeing how First Clement used the same word a couple of times in his ancient letter that was written about 30 years after Second Timothy. He said, "It's disgraceful, dear friends, yes, utterly disgraceful and unworthy of your conduct in Christ," and he's writing this, interestingly, to the Corinthians, "that it should be reported that the well-established and ancient church of the Corinthians, because of one or two persons, is rebelling against its elders." He also said, "Let us therefore root this out quickly, and let us fall down before the master and pray to him with tears that he may be merciful and be reconciled to us and restore us to the honorable and pure conduct which characterizes our love for the brotherhood." So when he's talking about conduct, clearly this is something that is characterized by love for the church and for one another. This is a love that expresses itself not in rebellion, but in mercy and prayer and humility and reconciliation. That's the second one. Third one, still in verse 10, Paul turns to his aim in life. This is just one word in the Greek. It's the same word that's used in the ninth verse of the first chapter that tells us about God's planning to give the gift of salvation. The plan, the aim, same word. Here the word expresses the ideas of commitment and firm resolve to carry out what he felt called to do. And in his case, and in this context, that involves executing his mission to the Gentile world. Now, of course, Paul is talking to Timothy, a man of God, who has a similar aim in life as a minister of the gospel, as Paul did. And as such, their aim in life was specifically the same thing. But all Christians share the same general aim in life, that is to please God with our lives and the individual callings that he gives us as we go to work, as we are mothers, as we do whatever we do in our life. The point is, life has a purpose. It has an aim. Just like we've seen, the scriptures also have an aim to make us godly, to save us. Okay, our aim is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Glorifying him with our work, with our money, with our time, with our spare time, with all that we do with our lives. And this glorifying of God is the exact opposite of the self-love that was expressed in so many ways in the list that define the heretics. This purpose complements the purpose of the scripture that we've already seen. Now, Paul's aim in life can itself be a moral issue if it includes how he conducts himself. But conduct is specifically seen as moral behavior that expresses itself in the next four words. So the first is my faith. You've followed my faith, Timothy. That could refer to his faithfulness, or more likely to his relationship to God. His faith in Christ, his personal faith that is the bedrock of everything that the Apostle Paul ever did. Timothy is following that. My patience is next. Patience is the fourth fruit of the Spirit. It's the first attribute of love in 1 Corinthians 13. And patience is extremely difficult to display when the last thing you want to do is be patient. This is the virtue of waiting on God and persevering in the face of opposition. It anticipates the suffering coming in the next verse. That opposition can be from an enemy, like those Timothy's facing in the church, these heretics. It can be from a friend or from a love whom you are having difficulty with at the present time. Its opposite is hot-headedness that we saw in the vice list. In either case, it only truly comes through love, which is the third one here. Faith, and then now love. Love is not love of self. That's the way that the first vice list ended and began. Love is the opposite. This is love of neighbor and love of God. Patience without love, what's that? If you're patient with somebody and you don't love them, what is that? I think that's just tolerance. I'm just tolerating you because I have no choice. Patience with love has as its end goal the best for the relationship and trust that God is working even when it doesn't feel like it. This is because love, agape, is not a feeling. It's a virtue, an action, a thing that is acted out. Love endures all things because love believes all things that God has said, and therefore love hopes all things will work out for the good of those who love God and have been called according to his purpose. Love, this kind of love never ends, the apostle says, because we live in a world where love is constantly needed and is given to us by God, who himself is infinite love. Perhaps all of this is why the last of the seven in verse 10 is steadfastness. Another word is endurance. Love never ends. It endures. The virtue is especially displayed through suffering. Listen in Romans 5. Paul said, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance." The same word is here. Endurance produces character. We've seen character throughout this. And character produces hope, which is the aim of our life. And so suffering is exactly where he goes in the final two words of this list of virtues. He talks about my persecutions and my sufferings. Now, suffering is a general term. Persecution is a term that gets very specific. Kinds of suffering. Paul, in fact, gets specific. He recalls three examples. He says, "Timothy, these things happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and at Lystra." Now, we actually know about all three of these because Luke tells us about it in the book of Acts when he's talking about Paul's first missionary journey. And in fact, these were the fourth, fifth, and sixth stops on his first journey. All three are discussed by Luke. Antioch. Now, what is that? That's not Antioch in Syria. This is where he set out from in that journey. Rather, this is Pisidian Antioch in western Turkey, near the other two cities, about 215 miles east of Ephesus, which is where Timothy's at right now. It says that after preaching to the citizens of this Roman colony, the Jews turned influential women of high standing and the leading men of the city against Paul and Barnabas with unnamed persecution that drove them out of their district. And he doesn't tell us any more specifics, but Timothy knew. Now, some 75 miles as the bird flies to the southeast is Iconium, the next stop on the missionary journey. Here, the apostles met initially with great success, and many Jews and Gentiles believed in Christ, it says. But again, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and, quote, poisoned their minds against the brothers. At some point, an attempt was made by both groups with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. Paul and Barnabas learned of the plot, and so they fled to Lystra. Now, Lystra is just 20 miles southwest of Iconium. It's like a suburb, almost. It's where Paul met Timothy. That's interesting. And so this is surely why he's reminding the young pastor of these very sufferings right here. Timothy was there as an adolescent when these things happened to Paul. He saw them with his own eyes. Luke tells us that Paul and Barnabas were doing great miracles at Lystra, and the people actually mistook them for Zeus and Hermes, of all things. But the Jews from the other two cities heard what was going on, and they came down to Lystra and persuaded the crowds, who finally did the deed. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Now, what does Paul say about this? He says, "I endured all these persecutions, and yet from them all the Lord rescued me." Timothy, who knew full well about them and perhaps even saw them with his own eyes, is now following Paul in all these things, including suffering and persecutions of his own in Ephesus, where these radical infiltrator heretics are poised to destroy the church. And this leads Paul to contemplate, however briefly, one of the great paradoxes of this age. Where is God when bad things happen? Why do the righteous suffer while the wicked prosper? This is called theodicy, the problem of evil. Paul does not wax on about it, trying to explain it all from a philosophical point of view. I imagine that at this very moment as he's writing this, he's simply remembering those incredible trials and he's thinking of his own Lord, the Lord Jesus, who suffered and was persecuted in such a way that it makes all others pale in comparison. And so the great apostle seems to stop for a moment. He gets very serious with the young man whom he loves as his own son. He says, Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's said as a simple matter of fact. Godliness brings persecution. Job knew it. Joseph knew it. Jonah and Jeremiah and all the prophets knew it. And Jesus knew it. He told his disciples, you will be hated by all for my sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. He says again, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Again, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Again, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And again, he says, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Think of Saul himself before he became converted to Jesus. One of the great problems of today's church age is that we're not preaching this most basic doctrine of the New Testament. We're not carrying out this good work as Paul did. Rather, we're telling people that if they follow this Savior, they'll have their best life now. We need to be telling them that if that's what they want, they absolutely should not follow Jesus if you want their best life now. If that's what you want in this room, don't follow Jesus. Stay away from him like the plague. But if you want your best life in the world to come, if you long for heaven, for eternal life, for endless peace and joy, for sadness to be dispelled, for sin to be taken away, for justice to be rolling on, then hear the truth. He will give you eternal life if you're willing to endure with him through the fiery crucible of suffering. Know that even as this is true, so also is the corollary. Even as you may be persecuted, evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Because that's the way of it here and now. Those who make up this list of vices in the first part of the chapter, they have their reward right now. And they deceive many people in the church to follow them in their apostasy. But as men or women of God, you must be known as those with virtues of faith, patience, love, and steadfastness in the face of suffering and persecution. You know that these things are true because the scripture itself tells you that they are. You know that it's true because the Holy Spirit said so, and he has witnessed to you that these things are true. You know that these things are true because salvation comes to you through it, and because God does not leave you to yourself, but he teaches and reproves and corrects and trains you so that you may be complete, equipped for every good work. What are those works? We just went through them, you see? If there's a structure at all in this section of 2 Timothy, I think it's in verses 10 through 14, and it has as its center enduring and the Lord rescuing. And without giving too much away, Paul's going to return to this theme near the end of the letter, where he knows full well that the Lord may not in fact rescue him from death, as he's probably going to have to endure at the hands of the Caesar who's arrested him, and he's in Rome. But he knows the Lord will rescue him from every evil deed and bring me safely into the heavenly kingdom. Now, the Lord has, in fact, rescued him from very dangerous persecutions already, and maybe he will let him leave Rome as a free man. He doesn't know. But it's interesting to think about how this focus on the Lord's rescuing him is itself a proof that the Word of God is true, that the Scripture alone really must be the foundation for any and all reforms the church can have. When he says, "Which persecutions I endured, yet from them the Lord rescued me," he's getting this from the Psalms. It's not just him. He's speaking as the psalmist. The psalmist says, "The righteous ones cried out, and the Lord heard them and delivered them from all their afflictions." And again, the psalm says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, and yet he will rescue them from them all. You see how that's a statement from Paul that's actually a proof that you can trust the scripture? Because he's actually using the scripture itself to say it. God has done this very thing in the past for the saints. And now he's doing it for Paul, and he will do it for Timothy, and he will do it for you. As we will see at the end of the letter, that might just mean spiritual deliverance rather than physical, but it's still deliverance, and it's even better if it's eternal deliverance, isn't it? Who's doing the delivering? In the psalm, it's Yahweh. For Paul, it's Kurios, the Lord. And the Lord, for Paul, is almost always Jesus. And often Yahweh, for the psalmist, is also the Son of God, the same person. Jesus is always the deliverer. That's what he came to do. We know it from the scripture. We know that the scripture is given to make us people who will increasingly display good works when we believe in him. Those good works may take us to places in this world that we do not want to go. But what is our aim at the end of the day? Is it not eternal life in the life to come with our Lord and our deliverer? Trust then in his word. It is sure, it is true, and it will not let you down. That means that you want to know more of what it says, right? So interesting that you prayed that earlier, Dad, because that's the end of the sermon here today. I want you to hear the wisdom of John of Damascus on this. To search the sacred scripture is very good and most profitable for the soul. For like a tree which is planted near the running waters, so does the soul watered by sacred scripture also grow hardy and bear fruit in due season. This is the Orthodox faith. It is adorned with its evergreen leaves, with actions pleasing to God. You need to know the scripture if you're going to be equipped by the scripture. Everything you need for salvation and a life pleasing to God is found in the sacred writings and the Holy Scripture. May God's Spirit, who inspired it, breathe out upon you his life-transforming power to confirm to you and to conform you to the image, not of the godless heretics, the infiltrators, but to the perfect Lord into whose image we're all being made to conform. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your holy word. It is a power that none of us can even begin to understand. And probably for that reason, it's a power that we often don't even think is really real and true. It takes faith to believe it. When we know what your word says, and when we see it, when we believe it, we know that it is your very living, breathing word that creates life in our dry, dead bones. And I would pray that you would use this word today to bring life to those who need it. Whether they are afflicted in this life and suffering and persecuted, and they need you to bring them to life in that kind of a way, whether they're dead in their spirit and soul and do not know you, and they need you to call their name and cause them to come to life, whether they're struggling with their sanctification, you can do this through the power of your word to conform us into the image of your Son, because that's why you give us your word. That's the aim and the purpose of the scripture. So help us to trust more that this is in fact what it does, and why you gave it to us, and why you preserved it for all these generations down to us today. And let us be bold as we leave this place, knowing that your word is in fact this great power to do all these things. Use it for these purposes, we ask, in Christ's name.